Turn together for our New Testament reading to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. The sermon this morning will be looking at verses 1 through 7. And we're going to read, to start with here, the last verse of chapter 5, because what's happening there is significant as far as what takes place in chapter 6. I want to remind us that the they in verse 42 of chapter 5 are the apostles. If you read the chapter, you'll see that's who it's talking about. We're looking at the apostles, then we move into a look at the church at large. Reading Acts chapter 5, verse 42 through chapter 6, verse 7, reading God's Word. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, speak out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And what is our response to the reading of God's holy word? Amen. Well, here we have the account of the institution by the Holy Spirit through the apostles of the office we know as deacon in the New Testament church. Now, let me just say, to start with, that among liberal Protestant theologians, there has been this claim that there was not very much organization in the early church, and that all of these offices arose with any kind of clear distinction at a much later stage in the history of the church. Now, the reason for saying that basically boils down to the fact they don't believe the Bible is God's word. They don't believe what is said here in the Acts of the Apostles. So if ever you come across this in any commentaries or any writings in regard to the history of the church, some claim that, you know, the idea of any distinct government of the church arose much later, keep in mind that it's a clear contradiction, that kind of teaching, to what we find here in this text, for example, and throughout the Acts of the Apostles. In the Old Testament, there were three main officers for the church of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. They were kings who ruled in the name of Jehovah over God's nation, over the church. And there were priests whom God appointed of the line of Aaron to offer sacrifices for sin and to pray for the people. And there were also prophets who spoke the word of God to God's people. And prophets not only told what was going to happen ahead of time, they not only foretold, not foretelling only, but forthtelling. They took God's word, sometimes it had already been given, and they preached it publicly, just as we do, for example, very similar to what we do in a normal Christian congregation on a Lord's Day morning, only they often did it in the temple or in the synagogues or even out in the public, in the marketplaces. Now, all of those Old Testament offices eventually came to an end. They came to an end with the gospel, as far as us continuing to have mere human kings, priests, and prophets, literally speaking. We're going to see that those functions continue in a different way, but they came to their conclusion in Christ, in Jesus, in the Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one in Hebrew, in the Old Testament. The word Christ means the anointed one in Greek, in the New Testament. The anointed one is a reference back to the Old Testament that the king was God's anointed, the king of Israel. The priest was the Lord's anointed. He entered into office by the putting of oil upon his head, the high priest did, and he was set apart to be a priest. He was anointed. And a prophet was anointed also. We have the case of at least a few prophets actually being anointed with oil or anointed by another prophet. But we have other instances where that's not explicitly told us, but we do see that they are anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as the Christ, fulfills those Old Testament offices. He is the King over God's eternal kingdom, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no other kings over the Church. He is the priest. He is the only priest, strictly speaking. For it is by Him alone that we come directly into the presence of the living God through faith in His atoning work. And He intercedes for us at the Father's right hand in heaven. And He is the prophet. He is the one who has given us the Bible. He has given us the Bible by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He has given us the Bible through inspired Holy Spirit-inspired prophets and apostles. And He has also given us the Holy Spirit as those born anew by God's by Him, so that we are enabled to understand the Bible and to believe and embrace the gospel that is taught in God's holy word. Jesus, as Messiah, fulfills all these offices. And these offices, king, had already been done away with as far as any literal king of Israel by the time Christ came. He is the king. He's the final king. He's the last king. He's the only king of God's people now. Priest really came to an end by his death on the cross when he made that final sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice of himself. But we find in the nation of Israel there continue to be priests. But we do find that many of them, as we're going to see in our text, became Christians. Because they could see, as the gospel was being preached there in Jerusalem, they could see more and more that this was a fulfillment of what their whole office had been about. And then, finally, the office of prophet, when the New Testament was completed, that office also came to a close. Now, there is a sense, though, in which every Christian, every member of Christ's church who believes the gospel is has something of a prophet, priest, and king ministry or duty or privilege. Not in a literal sense, but in the sense that there is something prophetic, something priestly, something kingly in regard to the office of believer. If we look at the believer in general as holding an office, the office of believer, and this is how in our Reformed circles we've often looked at this, we see that in Revelation chapter 1, for example, every Christian is a king. He reigns with Christ forever. He sits with Christ on His throne. Those who overcome with Christ here on earth will reign with Him forever. We are kings. Even now, we reign with Him, spiritually speaking. We have victory in Him. We are priests, and again, not in a literal sense, but every one of us comes directly to the throne of grace, the throne of God, through faith in Christ. We don't have to come through any other mediator than Christ Himself. There is no other priest between us. The minister is not a priest by virtue of his ministerial office in the New Testament. We are all priests who come directly into the presence of the living God through faith in the gospel. And we have a prophetic kind of ministry as well, for it's our job by our lives and by our words to speak forth and proclaim the gospel of Christ, to bear witness to God's word. And you see the prophetic nature of that, don't you? Again, the job of the prophet was to proclaim God's truth. But in the New Testament, we also have particular officers or particular offices as well. And we had extraordinary particular officers. We had New Testament prophets, apostles. We also have ordinary particular officers or offices. And this is minister, elder, and deacon. the minister has something of, again, of a prophetic office in a very particular way, doesn't he? Here, as a minister of the gospel, I stand before you today. I open up the Bible, God's holy word. I preach to you from God's word. I teach you the truth of God's word. I exhort that you follow God's word. That's a prophetic kind of ministry, isn't it? I'm not a prophet in the strict sense of the word, but it's a prophetic kind of ministry that I do when I preach God's and teach God's word to you. And then we have the elder. And this includes both ministers and ruling elders. And elders have kind of a kingly function, because you will find that language used in the Old Testament, in the original language in regard to the king, is used in the New Testament in regard to the elders. For example, kings in the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word that we translate ruler, the ruler of God's people. In the New Testament, the word that the Jews used in the Bible that the apostles used, the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word used there to translate that word ruler is used a number of times, both the verb form and the noun form, for elders in the church, that they are rulers, that they rule. And not only do they rule with God's word, that is, do they manage the church with the word of God, but they represent God's people as well. That, too, was a function of the king in the Old Testament. And then we come to the office of deacon, which is our concentration this morning in our text. It's the institution of the office of deacon. And the deacons especially have carry out at least one aspect of the office of the priest in the Old Testament. Not that part that dealt with making a sacrifice for sin, but the priest was involved when, as far as showing a ministry of mercy to the people of Israel who were in need. And as a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 5:2 describes the work of the Old Testament priest in this way, or his qualification. It says, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. That is, he was one to have empathy with the people in their time of need, spiritual need and also physical need. And you will find especially that the assistants to the priests, the Levites, had this function to help distribute goods to the poor in Israel so that they would have something to eat. Well, the deacons in the New Testament do not have a ruling or an authoritative office. They have what I'll call an assisting office. They don't rule the congregation with the word of God. That function has been assigned by Christ to the ministers and the elders. But what they do is assist the elders and assist the congregation at large by helping the congregation with their material needs and concerns. And this frees the elders and the ministers up to for the more directly spiritual work of the gospel among the congregation. We see this as the nature of the diaconate in two ways in the New Testament. First of all, the actual name deacon itself, which is given at least later in the New Testament to the man we look at here in the text. The word deacon means literally servant. And it was the word used for the regular household servants in a first century Roman household. We see it, for example, in John chapter 2, where the servants who draw the water that Jesus turns into wine, it's literally deacons. In other words, it's the old original general usage of the word deacon that later on had a more particular usage in the Christian church. And so deacons served in a similar way in the church to the way household servants served the family in an ancient first century Roman household. You know, the servants were considered part of the family household. But they were there to assist and to help in the earthly physical needs of the family. Well, that's what deacons are for within the household of Christ, within the church. The second way we know the nature of the diaconate is the fact that we have its institution right here, and its purpose is given to us very clearly and distinctly here in our text. We take seriously what the New Testament teaches in regard to the work of the deacon, I believe that we will see why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And we are to show honor to all the officers of the church, including the office of believer. Every believer is to show honor to one another. We're to show honor to our pastors, our elders, and we are to show honor to our deacons as deacons. Well, let's look at the institution of the diaconate here. And first of all, it arises as many new aspects of the revelation of God as it's being unfolded gradually throughout the Old and New Testament arose on the occasion of a problem. Often it was when there was a problem of some kind that God would open up some new aspect of His eternal truth. And that's what we find here. Now, what's the problem? In Acts 5, verse 42, things are going well. They've been persecuted, but they trust the Lord and they pray and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the apostles are preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're preaching in the temple. That would be more evangelism. They're teaching house to house, which we saw earlier has reference to these different house congregations that the apostles all had, one or more house congregation that together comprised this church of Jerusalem, and they were preaching and teaching God's word. It sounds good. But whenever things are going well for the church, watch out, because we on this earth are the church militant, not the church triumphant. The saints in heaven are the church triumphant. They're all done. The battle's over with. They rejoice in their victory. We're the church militant. We're in the midst of the frontline battle with Satan and the world and the flesh. And that's exactly what we find here. Satan tries to put his oar in again. The serious problem that arose had to do with the early church's provision for widows in the church. The church made provision for widows because widows did not have welfare to draw upon or a social security check to receive like we do today. And so the church provided for its own widows. And it's clear that this was restricted to the widows of the church. As a matter of fact, if you will read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, this particular program we're looking at here in verse 1 of providing for the widows of the church had certain restrictions put on it. And we encourage our deacons and our deacon candidates to study 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16, to be familiar with what God says there about who should be helped by the church. These widows had to be members of the church. If they had Christian family, it was the Christian family's task to take care of them and not to be a financial burden on the church, because godliness must begin where? At home. And if it was a Christian widow who did not have Christian family to provide for her, she had to be living a godly life. She had to have a good reputation as a holy woman who in her day had concentrated on bringing her family up in the Lord, had concentrated on her family. And so she had given her life to her family and to the Lord and to the church, and now the church was going to provide for her. Again, read that in 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16. And, of course, this is contrary to a more social gospel approach, whether that of the 19th century liberals or 21st century evangelicals and modified reformed who seem to think that social programs are a major function of the church. That is, to all and sundry, that the church is another welfare organization to society at large. That's not what we find as we study the New Testament. If we're going to love one another and encourage one another with the gospel, as we do have true earthly needs, part of our love for one another should be tangible, and we should be helping one another. And that's what brings up this whole subject of helping the widows. And it was here that there was a problem. Now, you have to understand that all the Christians at this point were Jews who had been converted to Jesus as the Messiah. At this stage in church history, they're all Jews. Now, by Jews, I mean either Jews by blood, or Jews by conversion. One of the first deacons was born a Gentile, converted to Judaism, and then converted to Christianity. The Jews considered him a Jew once he was converted to Judaism, once he was circumcised and submitted to the appropriate rites and rituals of the ceremonial law, he was a Jew. So at this point, they're all Jews. And among the Jews, there are two main subdivisions at this time. There are the Hellenists and there are the Hebrews. The Hellenists refers to those Jews. Usually they have come from other lands. They were part of the descendants of those who had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians hundreds of years before. And they've come back to Judea or to Jerusalem. And they spoke mainly Greek. They may have known Hebrew, but Greek would have been probably their first language that they had learned, or the one they were most familiar with. They adapted to and adopted many Greek much of Greek culture and Greek practices, or the world at large, you see, it influenced them more than was true of the Hebrews. The Hebrews were those who were more strict about the law of Moses, and refused to do what they considered compromise by adapting these Greek manners and ways. And both parties held to the law of Moses. Both parties loved the Torah, the law of God. But the Hebrews believed that you needed to be less influenced in how you worked that out by the outside world. And the Hellenists had been influenced more by the outside world. And this division, since all the Christians at this point are converted Jews, this division couldn't help but come over into the Christian church. Now, we're not supposed to think in terms of these kind of divisions, are we, as the Christian church? In Christ, these divisions have been taken away. But we know in our own day how hard it is sometimes to keep reminding ourselves to work that out in practice. We sometimes are worldly by allowing ourselves to still think in terms of us and them, when we ought to be thinking in terms of us within the church. Well, the Hellenist Christians claim that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food for poor widows. I don't know if they meant by that totally neglected, or that they felt that their widows were not being as well cared for as the Hebrew widows were. And I don't know whether there was this discrimination or not. The text tells us at least discrimination for sinful reasons. That is, the text tells us the Hellenists believed that they were being discriminated against. It appears to me that the text is telling us the widows were sometimes neglected in the daily distribution, the Hellenist widows. But whether it was done on purpose or not, I don't know. Luke seems to appeal to the whole story in such a way that he assumes that all Christians knew that such discrimination would be wrong and sinful. But that was not an issue for anybody. As far as being out in the open about it, everybody would agree that was wrong and sinful. So I don't know if there was some deliberate discrimination in a sinful way, or if there was more negligence, if there was a bureaucratic problem. But the Hellenists viewed it as being discriminated against. But that was not the heart of the problem, or that was not the worst part of the problem. That was serious enough that God, the Holy Spirit, immediately sets up a solution to that problem. That was important to God, that those widows not be neglected. But the worst problem was that because this problem arose in this one aspect of applying the gospel within the church, the aspect of feeding the poor widows, the main purpose of the church was going to be affected, and that was the preaching of the gospel. The apostle said, what's going to happen here is we're going to get all caught up in taking care of this problem over here, and that's not the most important function of the church. And the most important function of the minister of the gospel and of the elders is to concentrate on making sure the word of God is preached and taught, that the gospel is preached, and that the scriptures are taught to God's people. And Peter makes that clear, doesn't he? The apostles make that clear here, that this is the first priority of the apostles and of all gospel ministers, that we proclaim God's Word, that we concentrate on God's Word, literally that we give ourselves over to God's Word, be devoted to God's Word full time, the minister of the gospel in particular, and also to prayer. It's interesting that twice he affirms we're to be given over to the Word of God as our priority as ministers of the gospel. And one of those times he adds prayer, because you see, you can't isolate the true preaching of the gospel from being a man of prayer. You have to pray for the people as well as preach God's Word to them. And I want to encourage you and assure you that that I do pray for each one of you on a regular basis. I pray for you by name as members and member families here of the church. And this is the job of the pastor, to pray for the congregation and to concentrate on understanding and growing in his understanding of God's Word and proclaiming God's Word. This is his function. And this is what's so critical. Now, here's the rule to remember. Elders for the soul and deacons for the body. That's an old Dutch saying, actually, as I understand it, of course, translated into English. Elders for the soul and deacons for the body. And it's interesting because the whole institution of the diaconate, which of course is the solution to this problem, and the whole problem that the apostles deal with here, the twofold problem of we've got to feed our widows and we ministers must concentrate on preaching the gospel, reminds us of how far afield from God's truth our modern American culture has gotten. On the one hand, there's this growing Gnosticism, a neo-Gnosticism. And I'm not going to go into what that means. Pastor Steve and I have mentioned that to you before. If you don't remember what that is, you need to get some familiarity with it, because we're seeing that a resurgence of a Gnostic kind of attitude in many parts of the modern American culture. And there are whole books of the New Testament written in opposition to Gnosticism, or to an early form of it. The Gospel of John, the Epistle to the Colossians, to name two, are written in opposition to Gnosticism. Also 1 John. And Gnosticism would play up the importance of the soul in such a way that, at least in most of its forms, it would downplay any importance to the body at all. What's it matter if you're going hungry, as long as you you have the right wisdom, spiritual wisdom that puts you at one with the universe? Well, that's easy to say if you've got enough food and you've got a warm place to sleep. But if you're hungry, your body does matter. It does make a difference, because God created us body and souls. On the other hand, we have this materialistic tendency of American culture that is so prominent, isn't it? Where people care only about the body. How many people do you know who concentrate on diet and exercise almost like a religion, and never read the Bible, never listen to what the God of truth has said to us, never are concerned about hearing the gospel? And they're gonna go to hell with the dying with this body they've tried to fine tune and totally neglected their souls. Well, what do we find here? And I'm not going to be able to complete our text this morning for the sake of time, because we're going to do communion. I'll come back to this next week. We'll look at the solution to the problem next week, which is the diaconate. But what does this tell us about the God of the Bible? Well, it tells us that he cares about the whole person. Is there a priority on the soul? Oh, yes, there is. And in John chapter 6 that I mentioned earlier, here are these Jews. They've been fed as part of the 5,000 that Jesus fed with the five loaves of bread. And they cross the Lake of Galilee and they come and find Jesus. And, they want another handout. And Jesus says, don't labor for the food that perishes. Don't put out all your efforts on the food that perishes. Labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. And they say, okay, tell us what to do. They want another handout. If he wants them to do something, he says, believe in me. Believe in me. That's the work the Father has given you to do. Believe in me. Trust in me. Believe the gospel. Believe that my body is bread indeed and my blood is drink indeed. Eat of me. Drink of me. By faith. The words I speak to you are not flesh, they are spirit and they are truth. Put your trust in me as the Savior. And so he emphasizes the importance of the soul, the priority of the soul. You've got to get this right. You've got to get right with God. You've got to believe in your heart that Jesus is God's Son and He died on the cross and that God has raised Him from the dead. But that doesn't mean the body is of no importance. Here we have two offices that are to concentrate in the New Testament, established by our God for the good of your soul. But we also have at least one office that our Savior has instituted for the good of your body. Your body, just because the soul has a higher priority doesn't mean the body has no importance. This is a God who loves us, the entire person. He made you body and soul. He's redeemed you body and soul through Jesus Christ. The redemption of the body is immediate here in this world, and justification and sanctification is going to be glorified when we die. And the body will not be glorified, and the full application of redemption will not be to our body until the resurrection of the dead, right? When Christ comes again. But that is guaranteed. The body does rise again because Christ died and rose again in our behalf. The body does matter. And that means our first priority is to witness the gospel to those who don't know Christ and to build each other up and encourage one another in the things of God, to help one another in the use of the means of grace. But helping one another physically is also important. It's all part of expressing the love of the gospel towards other people and towards one another. And though we don't feed the poor at large in society, we wouldn't have the resources to do that as the church, for one thing, and it's not the function of the church according to 1 Timothy 5. There are many ways in which in a more isolated or single event kind of situation, we do show God's love even materially to those who are not members of Christ's church and who do not know the gospel. And even more importantly for our text this morning, we help one another. We encourage one another. We do give to the diaconate fund. And if that diaconate fund runs low, I believe that if we took up another diaconate fund, extra one throughout the year, I know this congregation, I know that we would have the money we needed to help those with true dire need. I've never seen anyone with true need where there was not funds provided according to the teaching of 1 Timothy 5. I believe that this is a generous congregation, and God, it's a reflection of God's generosity and God's love. And we see that here in the institution of the diaconate. God cares for people, both soul and body. And the important thing, the first important thing, is to get reconciled to God in your soul, to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to have ramifications, both soul and body, spiritually and physically, for you forever. Because you see, Jesus said, "He that eats of me will not die, but will live forever." Body and soul. Let's pray together. We praise you, eternal God. What a loving heavenly Father you are to us. You have given us your Son. He came with a true body and a reasonable soul. He came as a true human being with a physical body, a human body, and a human soul. He who is the divine Spirit. We thank you that he came and he died for our sins and rose again, that our bodies and souls are redeemed through him and by his atoning work. We pray, Heavenly Father, that each one in this room would see the greatness of your love as it is manifested not only in what your Son has done in his incarnation and crucifixion, his resurrection, but would see how great your love is as that gospel is worked out in the pages here of the Acts of the Apostles in regard to the early church. How you have given us men to care for our souls by preaching to us Christ. And you have given to us men who are dedicated to helping us physically when we are in need, because you love us. You love us physically and spiritually. You love our whole person. You love us with an eternal love. Heavenly Father, if there are any here who have never trusted in Christ, we pray that in manifesting your love in this way, you would show them their need for Christ and their give them a desire to come to Him and to believe the gospel of Christ and to receive eternal life, to receive your salvation in Christ. And Lord, as your people, help us to grow in our love and concern for one another. Help us, Lord, to build each other up with the words of the most holy faith that you have given to us in the Scriptures, to strengthen one another spiritually, and also to show a concern for one another's earthly needs as well. And help us, Lord, to be concerned first and foremost as far as reaching out to the lost with the need of their souls. Oh, Lord, we do cry out for your help, and we see human beings in great pain physically. But, oh, Lord, that which really is to move us and does move us is the knowledge that they do not know you and are not ready to enter into eternity. We pray that this would be our overwhelming priority as far as evangelism here, not just to feed the body, but especially to feed the soul with the gospel of Christ. Oh, Lord, as we prepare now for the Lord's Supper, help us as members of your church to partake afresh of Christ this day, spiritually. Truly he is the bread of life. And again, we praise you, Lord, for the manifestation of your love for your people in this text. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.